Over the last few months or so, for whatever reason, I've had these evangelistic dialogue videos come across my feed online, and so after a little time of seeing these videos always flashing across my screen, I decide, okay, what are these videos all about? And so the man that was doing these videos, he was going to various college campuses to debate, dialogue, even argue with students about the truths of the Christian faith. And it was quite a powerful display of evangelism as he was able to bring truth to bear upon his hearers. And I think what I found most interesting about this one particular evangelist is that he had been doing it for 20 years or so, maybe even longer. And so occasionally a few of those videos from 20 years would pop up on my screen. And it was interesting to see how those questions from students changed over the years. Back 20 years ago, I think the common question was, or even the accusation or objection against Christianity was on the basis of science. Do you really want me to believe this unscientific account of creation? Do you really want me to believe in something so silly as a God who created all things from nothing? But as time began to go on and the years shifted, and you could notice how those questions changed. The objections were actually quite different. People would ask questions like, how can I believe in God when he allows bad things to happen to good people? When he sends people to hell? When he rejects all other kinds of religions that seem to profess some truth in and of themselves? And perhaps you've noticed this trend in our society even recently. From a direct denial of the existence of God, what we might just call a version of atheism, to a direct denial of any goodness of the God in the Bible. It's one thing to claim that God doesn't exist, but it's another thing to claim that he can't exist, because if he existed as Scripture reveals him, he would have to be evil. And so we come to a text this morning that has many to feel justified in their claims that the God of the Bible is evil. And God wiped away all of mankind with this flood, every man, woman, and child, except for Noah and his family, deluged in a watery destruction. And so you're telling me that the God of the Bible did that, and you want me to believe in him? Even Christians, I think, can come to this text a little uneasy about the destruction, the devastation. How can a good and loving and a righteous God bring his wrath against the world like this? How could he bring widespread destruction to humanity, his creation? But we could ask a more biblical question, couldn't we? We could ask, how could a good and loving and a righteous God not send such judgment against the evil of mankind? How could he, who is perfection, justice, goodness, allow sin to go unpunished? Even those without the light of God's knowledge can recognize that justice is a good thing, that we want a world to be filled with justice as long as it doesn't come against us. How much more of a right is it then that a sovereign judge who created all things in the world here below bring judgment against those whose thoughts are only evil continually? And so even as God's judgment is great and deserved, we might have to say as well, and this cataclysmic type or foreshadowing of the wrath that is to come, of that second coming of Christ, even though we should give our attention to it and even study it, what we want to see actually in this text is that mercy reigns supreme as God seeks out Noah and his family and safely brings them through this day of reckoning. And so it is that, yes, that the vessels of wrath are displayed in Genesis 6 through 9. But all the more, his vessel of mercy, his ark, his salvation is what we are meant to give consideration to in the highest degree. And so as we walk through the larger portion of Scripture that we have before us, I want us to see three key movements throughout this text. Chapter 6 simply is preparing for judgment. preparing for that flood of water to come upon the earth. And then chapter 7, preserved in judgment, as Noah is preserved through the torrents of destruction. And then lastly, we'll look in chapter 8 about how Noah and his family are passing through judgment out to the other side. So look with me at verse 1 as we get started. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Earlier this week, I was traveling to a pastor's conference that I've been to several years in a row, and as I was making my connecting flight, I had a bit of a layover in the DFW airport. And so what I often like to do in airports is I like to people watch. I'm not sure if any of you enjoy that, but I was sitting there waiting for the flight, working on a few things, and kind of watching the masses pass by through the terminal, and one man caught my eye. He was an older man. He was in his mid-80s. He had a distinct British look to him. I don't know if that is a familiar thing to you, but he had this furrowed brow, not of that kind of scowling nature, but a man who had seen many sorrows. He had this slow, plodding pace to him, almost a graceful aloof that I could notice. I looked closer and studied him more. He was such a fascinating creature to me, and I just noticed how different his countenance and demeanor was among all the masses of that airport. I began to realize that he looked actually pretty familiar to me, and that's probably why he caught my eye. It was the main speaker for the retreat that I was going to. Well, I believe Noah would have caught your eye in a very similar way for his peculiar demeanor and his singular a devotion to the Lord. He was a righteous man, it says here in Genesis, believing all of God's promises and obeying all his commands. He's blameless in his generation. You could point him out in a crowd. He was set apart. He stood alone at that time. He didn't spend his days going to parties in the city of Cain's son. He wasn't given to outbursts of violence like everybody else across the face of the earth. No, it says he walked with God. Just like his great-grandfather Enoch walked with God and then was not. And just like Adam before him in the garden, who walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. Communion with God is that descriptor of Noah. Praying, listening, believing, obeying, looking to his God for guidance, begging him for strength to live a holy and a blameless life in a corrupt and twisted generation. But then you see this great contrast, don't you? You have righteous Noah, blameless Noah, loving and walking with God Noah, but what about the world? What does it say of the world? It's corrupt. It's a place of violence. It's filled to the brim with iniquity. They are vessels of wrath stored up for the day of wrath, the fullness of their transgressions ascending to God in heaven. And kids, you want to think about that word that is repeated three times just in two verses there. That word for corrupt. It says the earth was corrupt in God's sight. God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way. That's a very important word that you want to notice. It means something like destroyed from within, ruined, spoiled. Kids, have you ever opened a gallon of milk and you hover it right below your nose and you smell that stench coming from it, that spoiling nature that exists in the milk? What do you do with that milk? Well, you throw it out, don't you? You drain it. And then you even wash out that gallon of milk because you don't want it to smell up the trash. Well, the world was full of rotten, putrid, awful, evil hearts in these days. They had abandoned all order and light, and so now that they're devoting themselves to destruction, they're starting wars for the sport of it. Violence is their creed. And so we have two very different pictures here, don't we? Noah, righteous Noah, blameless Noah, and sinful humanity. What does God see when he looks into your heart? What do your coworkers see? Ah, there's something peculiar about him. He must be a Christian. What do the other moms see at the co-op? I've never seen a woman so patient and loving with her children. Ah, she must be a Christian. That's the kind of difference that we are to have in this world. When the favor of God rests upon a soul, as it says of Noah in verse 8, there's always a transformation that takes place. But that is all meant to draw a very distinct line between two destinies that you're about to see in the coming days. One man and his family go prepared into judgment. They're ready. They're prepared by the Lord. And the rest of mankind, even though they're warned, they're pleaded with by Noah, they see an ark that shows them God's deliverance, they are utterly unprepared. And so you see that the Lord actually bends down and tells his plan to Noah. You see that in verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make with it lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. And so there is this decree of destruction. The Lord is saying, the time has now come. My patience can't hold back my wrath any longer. They will not repent, this people. They have corrupted themselves so completely, so utterly, that their thoughts are only evil continually. And so what am I going to do? But I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Now we come to a few aspects of this passage that is not unlike Genesis 1 and 2 in a variety of ways, but least of which, there is almost a temptation to feel embarrassed by this account. Was there actually a worldwide flood? Could Noah's ark support all the animals in the world at the time? Perhaps it's just a local flood. But a plain reading of this text, and certainly the attestation to it in the New Testament, supports, at least I think, a worldwide flood. Now, of course, we could ask about the scientific veracity of the count and point to the dimensions of the ark. It's 1.5 football fields long. It could contain a lot of living cargo. The boat is constructed in such a way that it's built like a barge that we see going from the Snake River into the Columbia and out to the ocean. And it had an ability to contain a lot of animals, a lot of flesh. And so it's certainly possible, and I think likely, that this is a worldwide flood. Perhaps it's worth mentioning that there are over 200 accounts outside of Moses' account here of some kind of cataclysmic flood that sweeped across the face of the earth, contemporaries of even Moses. And so you could see here, though, as the text moves, it does convey that idea. This is a worldwide flood, widespread destruction. And that's the emphasis that we want to see. It's widespread devastation. And God will blot out all those who rebel against him in wickedness. None were to be able to escape. They couldn't build a raft that would hold back the water. They couldn't climb trees high enough to escape its reach. But you want to see again, though, that God's mercy shines through this day of days. Look at verse 18. As God speaks to Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Notice the use of pronouns here in just verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come, your sons, your wife, your sons with wives with you. And God says, I will wipe all of humanity from the face of the earth, but not you, Noah, not your family. You are mine. You belong to me. I will put you in the ark. I will hold you secure. Don't you love when God calls you by name? Yes, there's a general promise of God's love for humanity, but when he speaks to you by name, when he speaks directly to you, look to this Savior and you will have salvation. That's when we feel that power of God's love. And of course, his family's included in it. It's establishing a very important household principle that you see time and time again throughout Scripture. And that it's not just individuals that God saves, but he actually applies his promise, going beyond even the individual to the family. And so it's not just Noah, but your family too. Come into my ark. You will be held safe and secure. And so these were the days of preparation for Noah. I wonder if you're like me and you wonder what these days were like as Noah's waiting. He's building, he's preaching, and no doubt these were days of opposition. Mockery was the mood of those around him. Potentially even threats of violence that God would have had to protect Noah and his family from. We can't be certain of what that all looked like. But I think these were also days of sorrow, these days of preparation. You know, I remember seeing as a kid these storybook Bibles over the years, and they really wrote some revisionist history, I think, of Noah. When you see him there with, you know, that perfect white hair, it's perfectly kept, and this big grin on his face with two sheep at his sides. It doesn't say it here, but I think that would have grieved God, as we read of in earlier on in Genesis 6, that I am sorry that I made creation. I'm sorry that I made them. If that would have grieved God, I think it would have grieved his servant as well. You know, the New Testament talks about Noah as this preacher of righteousness. He stands pleading with men day after day. He's building this ark to show of what salvation would look like, and yet it's rejected. It's constantly spurned. He cries out in the cities, judgment is coming, a deluge of water is on the way, repent and believe and find favor with God, only to hear from the masses, what judgment? There's no judgment around. We're eating and drinking, being given in marriage, and not expecting anything to come of it. And so I think that these days of preparation were days of sorrow for Noah. When the word goes out and it falls on deaf ears, hard hearts, those are days of sorrow. But thirdly, we see that, of course, that these are days of obedience. And Noah obeys his Lord. Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Friends, this is the only way to prepare for God's day of vengeance that is coming. Obedience unto him. Peter asks, in light of Christ's return, what kind of lives ought we to live? What sort of people ought we to be if Christ is coming back? And he says, we are to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening on the coming day of God. It's the only way to prepare for that day of vengeance, a day that will exceed even the flood that we'll see here in just a few moments. And so the question here at the very beginning is, will you be ready? Are you prepared? Have you settled your accounts with God? Have you fled to your refuge in Christ? Are you ready to stand for the day of his coming? So we see that Noah prepared for judgment. And next we see that he is preserved in judgment. Look at 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The payday has come. the judgment has come. But the Lord tells Noah, first, go into the ark, the day is here. If you were to drive just a few hours south of here and pass a little town called Orfino, and then drive a little further to a little town called Osaka, you would find a river flowing through that town. A few miles up that river, you would find the third highest dam in the United States, Dorshak Dam, standing at 717 feet tall. Behind that dam is a reservoir going down as much as 800 feet, 54 miles long. It's a lot of water that's in that reservoir. And the river that flows out of it is actually a great river to fish. I've fished it several times, and you know, each time I've fished it, I've looked up to that gigantic wall of concrete and just imagined in my head a little crack on the dam that grows bigger and bigger and bigger until the weight of water sweeps it away. And I've thought about the utter devastation that would bring, not to just the fishermen there in the river, but to really this whole area. It would be a day of devastation. It would be a day of total and utter ruin. But that's just on a small and local level. Here is widespread devastation. The way you want to look at Genesis 7 is really, you want to look at it in terms of the Lord decreating the world. There's so many clues scattered throughout the narrative. It's this work of decreation. In a way, the Lord is returning all things from Genesis 7 back to Genesis 1-2, that the earth was without form and void. It's this uninhabitable wasteland. The Lord is returning things to total chaos on the earth. And you see here in chapter 7, verse 11, that these great fountains from the deep are bursting up on the land like geysers. A torrential rain is falling down upon the earth. The heavens are being described as being opened wide. And if you jump down to verse 17, you see more of this kind of repetition, creating this picture of a tsunami of water covering the earth. The waters increased, the waters prevailed and increased greatly. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. Then the waters prevail above the mountains. It's this picture of utter and total ruin. There is no escape from this judgment. The people could climb those trees, they could get on their little rafts, but the waters would overcome them. You could flee to the highest mountain, and it wouldn't be high enough. The current was too great for any kind of boat or raft. And so it says in verse 21, all flesh died, the animals and all mankind. In verse 23, he blotted them out, just as he promised to do in Genesis 6. This is the Lord being faithful to his promise of judgment. Every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, they were blotted out from the earth, wiped away, erased. Who was preserved? Among the mass of humanity, no one. And none except those who fled to God's provision for safety. It says at the end here, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. It's an important principle. All that flee to God's refuge will be saved. And that's what you see throughout chapter 7. The Lord calls upon him to gather his family and all these animals to go into the ark. And then in verse 16, if you just stop there and stare at these wonderful words concerning Noah, it says, and the Lord shut him in to the ark. There's a sermon, I think, to just be preached on those words alone, and the Lord shut him in. One commentator says this is a sign of God's fatherly touch, closing the door behind them, as it were, to keep out the danger that was to come. He tells Noah in this act, leave the raging waters to me. I will protect you. I will ensure that you will reach your destination safely. I will shut you in to my provision. You are safe and secure in my loving arms. You know, I don't think the boat likely had any kind of steering mechanism. At least we aren't told that it had one. Noah and his family were entirely at God's disposal, reliant upon God's mercy, looking to their Lord to protect them from the raging waters that was swallowing up the whole earth. Did the boat shift? Did it get thrown to and fro by every way? I don't know. But I do think that Noah and his family had to learn how to trust the Lord. What a picture of salvation. We are shut in the ark, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are held safe and secure in his arms. In this life, when we face many troubled waters, we must look to the one who has shut us in, who has secured us in everlasting arms. I wonder if you have learned to trust God's fatherly touch in your life. And so we see that Noah was preserved for 150 days of the water prevailing across the earth. And then lastly and briefly, we see Noah and his family passing through death into life, from decreation to recreation, the old unto the new. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts, all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the earth and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. What restrains the waters? What makes them to subside across the earth? Well, it's the fact that God remembers Noah. Now, kids, it's a really important question that we want to ask here. Do you think that God forgot about Noah? That he was so invested, so devoted into destroying the earth that he goes, oh, I forgot about Noah. I better make sure that he is taken care of. The answer would be no to that question. This is a covenantal remembrance. He is making good on his promise to Noah that he will keep him alive, just what we saw in chapter 6. It's that same kind of remembrance that we read of later on in the Pentateuch, Exodus chapter 2. The people of Israel are shackled in slavery. Their cries, their groans are going before the Lord, and it says that the Lord remembered his covenant. Of course, this implies the idea that Noah was waiting upon God's promise. Oh, how long, O Lord, until your judgment passes over us? Noah, righteous Noah, is clinging to the promise that God gave him before he put him on the ark. I will establish my covenant with you and your family. Blameless Noah, comforting his family, saying, oh, it's just a few more days until the waters subside. Be of good cheer, family. And so the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which is located in modern Turkey. And another several months go by, and Noah is told to open the window of the ark, and he sends forth this raven. You know, he's looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. He's casting his eye, seeing if the Lord has made good on his promise. And so he sends this raven in almost an odd thing to us, to search out for dry land. Of course, there's even a practice among sailors that they send out these doves to find dry land when they're lost at sea. But he sends out these ravens, and the raven doesn't find anything. There's no place for the raven to rest, and so he sends out a dove, still patient, still waiting on the Lord, but no dry land. Noah waits another 7 days and sends the dove again, and remarkably, an olive leaf returns with the dove. It's hard to speculate on these things, but it's also hard to not speculate. The olive tree in that ancient context was a representative of peace. And we even use that expression, don't we? We extend someone an olive branch as a sign of peace. Now, whether that's intended or not, that little olive leaf is, to Noah, a sign of peace. And there is a calmness to the earth. The earth is now becoming an inhabitable place. So he sends the dove again, and it doesn't return to him. It has found a home on earth. The world is a suitable dwelling place for man once again. The old is gone and the new has come. And so Noah enters this new creation. And there are so many parallels again with Genesis 1 and 2. God calls Noah and his family by his word to go out from the ark. He consecrates him and he commissions Noah, just like he did with Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply across the face of the earth. And then, as we'll see next week, that God actually establishes a covenant with Noah. These animals that we can see were brought aboard to do that same work of multiplying across the face of the earth. Each family of animals goes out under God's guidance. But what you want to see is that the overarching point here in Genesis 8 is that the Lord is not done with humanity. He has brought devastation to humanity. He has wiped them from the face of the earth. But he's not done with them. He's not finished with Adam's race. Yes, he could have even blotted out righteous Noah, because even Noah fell short of his righteous standards. He could have just wiped his hands clean of humanity at that moment. But we see here, this is not his decree. He is a God who is faithful to his promise. Yes, faithful that those who eat of the tree of knowledge will surely die. He's faithful to that promise. But he's faithful to save man as well, as he made that promise that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. And so he saved Noah so that he could send a son from Noah to deliver his people safely home. And so mercy abounds in Genesis 6 through 8. It'll continue to abound, and it will abound all the way to Revelation chapter 22. You know, the church fathers, they came to a text like this. They loved the narrative of the flood. You could see every church father in the first few centuries of the church engaging, interacting with Noah's flood, seeing so many types, so many shadows of what was to come. Many of them went wild with allegory on the different structures of the boat, the different decks representing spiritual stages in the Christian life, the door on the boat as a hole pierced in the side of God's provision as Christ's side was pierced. But I think we can look at this text and agree with one of these church fathers, a church father by the name of Justin Martyr, who said that we are saved with Noah by three things: faith, water, and wood. I think you could find that to be a truth that we see in Scripture. Peter in the New Testament makes a very real allegory between the flood and baptism. Just as Noah passed through the waters of the flood and was saved through it, so do the waters of baptism represent passing through judgment into life by faith in Christ. So as we close, I want us to return once again to the underlying theme of this text, which is focused ultimately on the mercy of God, to in a way look at all the dimensions of the ark and examine the nature of our salvation in Christ, who is the ark for all of God's Noahs. First, I want you to notice the surprising nature of our salvation. Noah knew a great day of wrath would come. And under God's guidance, he built a boat. It was just a boat, nothing magical about it. You could hear the potential mockery of those around him. Oh, there goes Noah again. He's gathering lumber. He's building his boat. He's been doing that for years. Now see what a waste of time and resources. And those people going about their days with presumption. A steadfast assurance that nothing would come of this wrath that Noah spoke of. You know, we might not hold out a wooden ark, but we do lift up a wooden cross as our only place of refuge. This is our symbol. This is what we preach. Yes, the world counts it foolishness. We are made to be of the refuse of the world, made low in their eyes, but we hold out salvation. Come in, we say. Get into Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. You'll be spared from the day of wrath to come. Jesus says, I am the door. Oh, that you would come in. It may appear strange that a cross and an empty tomb is the way of deliverance, but we hold it to be an article of faith. It is surprising. We wouldn't have thought of salvation to be like that in our own minds, but so it is. But it's also a sufficient salvation. Notice the sufficient nature of our salvation. You know, a gigantic boat doesn't make much sense until a worldwide flood comes. An atonement for sin upon the cross doesn't make much sense until the day of judgment comes. But that's what God gives. He gave Noah a boat, perfectly suited, perfectly furnished, perfectly equipped to stand the day of deluge. And what has he given us? His own son. He's given us his own son that we might stand firm on the day of judgment. There's this wonderful picture of the sufficiency of the boat that you find in chapter 7, verse 17. It says that the flood continued 40 days on the earth, the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. You see, the world was baptized in judgment by those waters. Every drop driving them down under the weight of God's severity and wrath. But all those who have fled to God's refuge in the ark, what does it say? They float. They go up. Every drop as a drop lifting them up. Oh, how the Lord of grace gives us exactly what we need to stand firm on the day of deluge, sliding on top of the water, unharmed. In Christ, you are given a sufficient salvation. All his righteousness, all his love, all his grace, all his promises, all given to you that you might rise high above the earth. He built rooms for you in his heaven. He has gone into the holy places to prepare a room for you. He is sufficient to deal with the worst of your sins. My grace is sufficient for you, he says. He is sufficient to deal with even death by raising you up on the last day that you might live with him. And so you see the surprising nature of salvation. You see the sufficient nature of salvation. Then lastly, you want to see the surrendering nature of salvation. Noah built a boat. He obeyed the Lord. But he still had to go in. As he says in 7:1, go into the ark, you and all your households. What did Noah have to do? He had to entrust himself entirely to the Lord's salvation. He had to give up of his will. He had to give of his heart, truly and fully, to this Lord. And he didn't just build a boat. He had to go into the boat. He couldn't just dance around the sides, thinking that he had done enough. No, he had to give himself to the Lord. And so the question that I leave you with today is, all of us are around the boat or around the ark of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Have you gone in? Have you entered? Are you still standing at the edges? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving yourself wholly unto him? Let's pray. Father, how shall we neglect such a great salvation that you have provided to us? You have spared us from the wrath that is to come. And Lord, we pray that we would flee those things that your wrath is coming towards. Would we put away all idolatry and foolishness and the love of money and all of these things that the world so readily offers unto us, may we put them away and run fully unto Jesus Christ. Oh, might we find him to be that sufficient Savior that has cleansed us from each and every one of our sins. May he blot out our transgressions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.